Thanks for the indulgence of allowing me to sit. I think I'm feeling better tonight than every previous time, but I don't think I still have enough stamina to stand through a whole evening. But if I get excited, I might get up. But I think I need to sit, because this is an experimental word that needs to be felt and put out, not as a clear and established view, but something tentative, something that needs to be considered, something that by its nature might be found to be highly offensive, and yet, ironically, could be the most emancipating. So we've not been this way heretofore. As I prayed tonight earlier where we're staying, my only distinction is I'm willing to be Christ's fool. No other qualification but to volunteer to be a mouthpiece for the Lord for these days, that we might hear his heart. So Lord, you've been faithful. You've done well the first two times out. No one knows it better than the speaker, for bringing us into such a realm of consideration. And you know how we have looked, Lord, to the conclusion, trusting you as the Alpha and the Omega. So come, Lord, again, we pray, and take your liberty, should I say your final liberty in these days, as if this were a once and for all occasion to sound something, my God, of a kind that has been in your heart for you know how long, and needs now to be expressed, received, considered, walked out. Come and possess this frail piece of earth, this dust, and set forth, my God, your perspective. It's the only thing worth hearing, worth considering. Grant grace, my God, for the privilege of hearing and even fulfilling the preciousness of your call for the black church. In Jesus' name we pray, God's people said, Amen. Well, everybody knows who Uncle Tom is? Or do you? The term Uncle Tom has become derisive. It's an insult to suggest to any black person that he is an Uncle Tom. But you know what the thought on my heart is tonight? That is the definitive identity that God intends for the black church in America of the last days. If you have not read the book, I commend it to you, because Uncle Tom is the most Christ-like figure in all of American literature. Who wrote the book? Harriet Ward Beecher. Her father was a preacher in Brooklyn. But it describes a slave who probably, so well as I remember, had opportunity for freedom if he would take it. But no, he kept his bonds and made himself a candidate for an especial suffering and humiliation, and had a relationship with this little white girl, Eva, I think his master's daughter, I can't recall now in detail, and he died in suffering. But he was a remarkable and heroic figure in his Christ-likeness. For people who have never read the book, the phrase Uncle Tom, you're an Uncle Tom, suggests you're a cop-out, you're a sellout, that you're condescending to the white community, that you're playing it safe. And so it's become a kind of insult. So anyone today who would voluntarily take that as a model to be emulated and fulfilled as God's definitive intention for the black believer takes upon himself a double stigma, the stigma of a slave and the stigma of being misconstrued as a cop-out and as a sellout, even by his own people, and he's not in a position to explain himself. If he needed to explain himself, he would be stepping out of character because he has no dignity, no pride, no image that he needs to defend. He simply bears the insult, the misunderstanding, the rejection that is intrinsic to being an Uncle Tom. So let's have a little excursion through the scripture, beginning in Genesis, the book of beginnings, where the races of mankind have their origin. In Shem, Japheth, and Ham, in that remarkable episode where Noah, the man of righteousness, the great preacher, drinking for the first time fermented grape juice, became drunk and naked, and was detected by his youngest son. In verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. Because in verse 21, Noah drank of the wine, was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Well, there is something in some sons that like to find fault with fathers and have some kind of a need to exalt themselves at the expense of a fallen father. It's a powerful temptation. I see it in my own son. He would love, God bless him, to find defect in his father, and he doesn't have to look far, that he can employ as a means of his own elevation. What do they call this? There's an Oedipus complex. I don't want to get too psychological. But there is something that needs to be recognized, where sons may be under the authority of a father who may have been occasionally heavy-handed or misinterpreted as being unfair, that something in a son wants to get even and even takes a delight in the humiliation of a father who is drunk and naked and helpless in that condition within his tent, and sees him in that way and goes out to tell the other two brothers about the father's condition, perhaps seeking to enlist them in the same kind of enjoyment that he is experiencing, that they can all delight themselves in the fallen father. But the other two sons had another disposition, another attitude. I think the principal son was Shem, who is the great ancestor of the Semites, the Hebrew people, the spiritual people of God, who will one day have a tent into which all mankind can come and receive the benefit of their particular relationship with God, which is lofty, ethereal, and true. And he employed his brother Japheth to go in and cover the father, rather than to take advantage of a father exposed as an object of amusement, humiliation, and derision. He felt a necessity to cover, to be respectful, even to the father who is fallen. And more than that, to walk backwards, carrying this cape or cloak on their shoulders, that they would not have even occasion to see the nakedness of the father. He went that far. Because probably if they allowed themselves even a momentary glimpse of the fallen naked spectacle, the enemy would have opportunity in the future to bring that to their recall at a time when they want somehow to get even, and they can say, da, 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 we saw you naked, you were in that condition. And knowing the temptation, he did not even allow himself or his brother the opportunity even to glimpse the father in that condition, but to cover him by walking backward. And when Noah awakened from his drunkenness and from his sleep, he celebrated what Shem had done and pronounced a prophetic blessing and even a statement for each of the brothers that has affected the whole disposition of the races that have issued from these three sons ever since. He woke in verse 24 and knew what his younger son had done unto him. So certain Bible commentators even go further than I and suggest that Ham did more than just look upon the nakedness of his father, but took some kind of sexual advantage of his father in that condition that was perverse. It's a speculation that I wouldn't dismiss, but I wouldn't entertain unless there were more information given. But that is a statement of a suggestive kind. He knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." So in these few words, the prophet Noah is establishing and delineating the three basic streams of mankind that will issue from these sons henceforth. Japheth means enlarged, and he's the father of the European Indo-Caucasian nations, and the enlargement has been characteristic of them. Europeans are enterprising, full of initiative, technologically minded. They're capable of progress in the realm of economy and so on and so forth, industry. Japheth is a man of the Shem is a man of the tent, like Isaac, a descendant of a later time, one who is contemplative, who is not made for success in the realm of industry, but whose whole disposition is Godward. But Canaan, the descendant of Ham, is cursed, it is said, and shall be a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And it's repeated, I think, two more times. After the blessing upon Shem, Canaan shall be his servant. And after the statement on Japheth, Canaan shall be his servant. Well, the slave masters of the pre-Civil War time and others over the ages have taken advantage of these verses to justify black slavery as going back to the curse that was pronounced by Noah at this time. There's a whole controversy about how these statements are to be understood, and I'm not a one to give a definitive answer, but I do have a tendency to believe that the statement about servanthood is powerful and significant, that as God had a distinctive identity for Shem and a distinctive identity for Japheth, he had a distinctive identity for Ham and for his descendants, the dark-complected peoples of the world. And namely, the thing that should distinguish them is servanthood. A servant of servants shall you be. Well, that hardly sounds like a curse. It sounds more to me like a blessing. Because to be a servant is the ultimate distinction an identity of God himself. You can see that in Philippians when Jesus in chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Jesus' distinctive identity is servant. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And it's not a pose that he adopted to serve his purposes in his earthly tenure. I want to suggest God has been and always is himself a servant by nature. Servanthood is intrinsic to the very nature of God. All that Jesus did was to exemplify and show it forth in his earthly walk. So to be called a servant of servants is not an insult, but an invitation of exceeding nobility and very high regard, if it is freely adopted. So, who, having come out of historic black slavery, finally finding emancipation, and coming through a generation of civil rights to fill out the injustices that yet lingered, would voluntarily go back and embrace and take upon himself the identity of a servant. Well, I've traveled in Africa much more than most men, and I know a little bit of the history of present nations that were formerly colonies of European powers. You know what the heck of it is? I think without exception, maybe Kenya is a little better than the others. In every case where they have shucked off their colonial rule and have become independent, the principal leader is not satisfied merely to become an interim president. He becomes a continuing dictator. And that's what we have in the country of Zimbabwe today with a man by the name of Mugabe. He's a tyrant of an unbelievable kind. You try to oppose him in elections and run, be a competing candidate, you'll find yourself in jail. You'll find hoods breaking up the press and beating up your supporters and dispersing, and he'll use force. He's taken bulldozers and he's moved tens of thousands of people out from the capital city who lived in shacks and things of it's one of the poorest nations of the world. I don't know what the inflation rate is, like 800-900%. You have to have a barrel of money to get a loaf of bread. And it used to be the breadbasket of Africa when white farmers lived in Zimbabwe, formerly called Northern Rhodesia, and were able to operate their farms and live in a civil society under British rule. So I don't know if I'm making an exaggerated case, but it seemed to suggest that there are men who are not called to be rulers. They're called to be servants. And when they leave their servant identity and seek to become like their former masters, they become worse than their former masters and become tyrants of a remarkable kind. So I'm just putting out thoughts that I've had over the years. You can take them to the Lord, that we need to recognize what our identity and calling is in God, because the world itself beckons us to redefine ourselves and to be like Whitey and to succeed even more impressively. There's an ego trip. When you've been suppressed and held down, you want now to not only surface, but to exceed those who have formerly restricted you. So there's all kinds of pressure. Can you imagine a present-day successful, upwardly social, mobile black person abandoning that ambition that is legitimate and for which everyone would applaud and forsake it and seek to go back into and find an identity as a servant of even an Uncle Tom kind? I believe that something that radical is what God is desiring for the Black Church of America. And only in that condition can they be to the Jewish people what they ought and what they must. It's a genuineness. It's not an affected, momentary accommodation to Jews, but a statement that is expressive of the truth of a calling that has been embraced as coming from God and considered, though by every outward appearance as being lowly, as the highest calling of all, to be a servant of servants. A servant of servants is a model. He's the epitome of what true servanthood is. And I don't know that this is the occasion even to begin to seek to define what that means, but this much we can understand. A servant has no life unto himself nor for himself. He lives for the purposes of his master. He lives and breathes only to bring the satisfaction, of himself, but that one to whom he's called to serve. There's a remarkable illustration that is more than accidental in history that has to do with a black servant in the time of Jeremiah in chapter 38 of the book of Jeremiah, in which I'm kind of interested, because I don't say that I'm a modern-day Jeremiah, maybe the faintest kind of correspondence, but in some measure I know what it means to be rejected by my own people, shunned, and Jeremiah was threatened, I have been, I will be, and finally here in this chapter, he's cast into a prison and into a quagmire, into a pit, in verse 5, Zedekiah the king said to the men who hated Jeremiah, "You can do anything that you choose." They took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah in verse 6 that was in the court of the prison, and they set down Jeremiah with cords. And in the dungeon there was no water but mire. So Jeremiah sunk in the mire. What a way to go. I'd rather be beheaded or crucified or shot. But to be lowered into a pit that probably before was some kind of a thing for keeping water has now dried up. But all that remains is just a muddy quagmire of a floor like quicksand. There's no light there. There's no steps going down. There's no door of entry or exit. You're lowered through a hole. And if you've traveled in the Middle East, and even Paul in his dungeon in Rome was lowered into his dungeon, well, you imagine how a man's heart sinks to come into that slippery ooze and to have thirst, but there's no water, certainly no food, in the dark of that thing, and he's not there just to cool off until he changes his opinion. He's been put there to die. It's a terrible end for a great prophet, but so hated was that prophet by the people in the place of power and authority that they did not think it excessive to do him in such a way. But a black man, a servant of the king, could not countenance the mistreatment of that prophet. And he's even named in verse 7. Now when Ebed-Melech, Ebed is the Hebrew word for servant, Melech means king, so he was a servant of the king, but my impression is not just King Zedekiah, but King, the God of Israel, a black man who knew God and was placed strategically in the court of the king. and he was an Ethiopian. You don't get blacker than that. And one of the eunuchs, which was in the king's house. So not only is he a slave, not only is he black, but he's also a eunuch. That means that his sexual organs have been dealt with and cut away, castrated, in such a way that he can never perform sex. Why? So that he could be entrusted with the harem, or the king's court, and that he would not in any way be tempted because he's physically, what's the word? He's been altered. His manhood has been radically taken from him. So you can't find a lower figure than the figure that we're now considering. Black, Ethiopian, a slave, and a eunuch. And yet that man, in that condition, is the savior of God's prophet. And it may well be that in the last days, men like myself, rejected by the Jewish community, rejected by the conventional church, will only be saved and supported and be undertaken by a black church of this kind, of an Ebed Melech kind. And in fact, to some measure, that's already true. I've been adopted here and taken in. Where charismatic churches wouldn't touch me with a 10-foot pole, somehow Larry and others are delighted and happy that we have a relationship and that I can be invited to be a speaker. They're already supportive of the Hebrew prophet, if I could put it that way, and recognize him for his value at the very same time that he's being detested and despised and rejected by those who seem to be running the religious show. Because there's something in Ebed Melech, being black, being Ethiopian, being a slave, being a eunuch, that fits him for a kind of an especial sensitivity that enables him to recognize not only who Jeremiah is, but that his being allowed to die in a pit is inconceivable and unsupportable, so that he takes the initiative to go to the king and plead in Jeremiah's behalf. We read that here. He went forth out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying in verse 8, "My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah, the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, "Take from hence 30 men with thee, take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he die." So Ebed Melech took the men with him, and went into the house of the king under the treasury, and took thence old cast clouts and old rotten rags, and let them down by cords unto the dungeon to Jeremiah. And Ebed Melech the Ethiopian said unto Jeremiah, "Put these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes and under cords." And Jeremiah did so, and they drew up Jeremiah with cords, and took him up out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. There's something, you can make a whole sermon out of this. I don't think I have that liberty tonight, but I like what's being done here. I like the means that are being employed. A black Ethiopian eunuch slave takes the initiative to go to the king. What if the king did not appreciate a suggestion coming from one as lowly in his retinue as a black eunuch servant, and would have said, "Oh yeah, you don't like it? Well, now you're going into the same pit yourself. It's not for you to make suggestions to me, the king. That's impertinence, and now you'll suffer this, this, and this for doing so." So I greatly admire Ebed Melech, willing to take the risk of what might have befallen him, because he could not allow that the prophet of God should die in a quagmire, a pit. And therefore, God used him to save the prophet and to pull him out by sending down knotted rags and to make of it a kind of a rope that he would put under his arms and that they might hoist him up and out. I don't think this is at all an accidental episode. I think it's remarkably symbolic of the last days, that the thing that will save men like myself is not to be found out there in the charismatic world. They're the ones who will be throwing men like me into a pit. It'll be found by men of the kind who are here, who will lift me up and draw me out and save me from that kind of end. And maybe they'll save more than me. They'll not only save the prophetic man, they will save the prophetic presence in Israel, in Jews in the last days, that will be tossed into pits of desolation and places to die. That unless black men, black people with a prophetic identification and a jealousy because they are the servants of the king and not servants of men, will take the initiative to save those Jews at whatever risk to themselves by employing whatever they have at hand to do so, and that will be the difference between Jewish survival and Jewish extinction. But I think you'll not succeed in this, even have the disposition for it, except you are first authentically an Ibn Melek, a servant of the king. And you have been cut off. You're a eunuch. How shall I say that? Because one of the disgraces of, as we all know, of the black Christianity is the remarkable sexual liberty of illicit relationships and fornications and things of that kind. In fact, the whole of the black culture, the subculture, that really is the predominant culture of America, is preeminently sexual. What's her name? Bounty? I don't know. Excuse my ignorance. They're statuesque. The way they sing and carry themselves, the rap culture, the whole thing is either shot through with innuendo, with suggestive statements, or it's really quite explicit. If you watched what's her name, who got married, and the white girl, and with her dancing partners, the movements are virtually fornication set to music. So the whole of the subculture that has come up and out from black society is preeminently sexual. And the Americans love it. But here's a slave who is also a eunuch. He's cut off in that very area. And I wonder if the saving grace that will come to the prophetic Jewish presence in the last days by such men who are not only slaves but are eunuchs, not because they have been made eunuchs at the hands of men to make them safely in their employ, but have made themselves eunuchs and voluntarily cast themselves off from sexual indulgence, from sexual lack of discipline, and a living, stringent, clear, manly, and moral lives. So, in John 13, well, I had written a number of verses about servanthood. I read you one in Philippians chapter 2, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul describes himself as servant, slave, bondslave, and apostle. He would not have been an apostle except he had also been a slave. He would not have been a slave except he had been a voluntary slave. So somehow, the willingness to suffer the humiliation of taking the lowest place of indignity, humiliation, misunderstanding, making yourself even an object for abuse, is somehow critical to what is apostolic, to what is prophetic, and even to the Lord himself, as we shall see in a moment. David himself is called a servant in chapter 4, verse 25 of Acts. And in John 12, God says to those who are his servants, that where I am, there shall also my servants be. There's a place of distinction for servants. Mark 9:35. Who's to be first in the kingdom? Those who are servants to all, to the least. You want to be the first, you be a servant to all. That's repeated in several places. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to give his life a ransom for many, in Mark chapter 10. In John chapter 3, is it the remarkable episode of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. This is the function of a slave. When you came into a Jewish household, it was the slave who greeted you and washed your feet before you came to table. It was a kind of an act of indignity, but that was part of his function. When Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, they were so stunned, so shocked. We know that Peter himself said, Lord, never. I'll never allow you to wash my feet. It's inappropriate to your dignity. Those said, oh yeah? If I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part with me. You've got to receive this, and not only receive it, but do it. If you call me Master and Lord, and I have washed your feet, how then ought you to be to each other? And if you'll not be it, you'll suffer great loss. I myself am willing, and it's not just a performance that I'm putting on to make a point or to give a sermon subject for some future speaker. What I'm doing in washing your feet, and the kind of servant that I have been from the beginning, whose life was not my own, lived for others and will be so even unto death, is a depiction of what God is by very nature. This is not a role that was adopted to serve the expedient purposes of God salvationally. This is the revelation of the nature of God while he was yet in heaven. And before the Son of God ever came to earth, he was already a servant. The Father is a servant. God's essential nature is servanthood. And that people who are called to be a servant people, a servant of servants, have the highest and most noble call that can be given man if they will voluntarily embrace it. But show me the fool who, once being emancipated, will ever voluntarily return and take up that lowly status and its humiliation and indignity freely. And I'll show you there a saint. So in chapter 13 of John, beginning with verse 1, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. This is more than just a little prelude. It has heavy overtones for us, because we need to know that our hour has come, and we're soon to depart this world. And when we depart it, we do not want later to regret that we have failed in anything of God's intention. Listen, saints, I'm speaking like a fool. I hardly understand what I'm saying myself. I'm certainly not saying, thus saith the Lord, as if I'm in any way an authority giving definitive statements. But I think I mentioned somewhere earlier today or in these days Race is not an accident. God is a creator. He's a purposeful creator. And he's made men in his image. He's made them not only male and female, he's made them black and white. And I have to assume that there are purposes in this that have escaped our attention and that need to be discovered and fulfilled. For there's nothing happier and more benevolent, more beneficent than to come into the calling of God's intention, who has made us black and white. He wants to show something, do something, resolve something, reconcile something, perform something. And unless you perform the thing for which you're intended, and I perform the thing for which I'm intended, son of Shem, we will have missed the remarkable genius of God in determining the whole destiny of the human race. That unless you're a servant unto me, of servants, I cannot be the Shem whose tent welcomes the descendants of Japheth. Because right now, my people are in a lousy condition, and they're soon going to experience a time of Jacob's trouble. And they're going to be hunted and pursued all over the world, that there are Muslims that will not be content with anything less than their total death annihilation. That if there is to be survival and return back to Zion as the people of God, it'll only be because some mercy has come to them from outside themselves, from sources which they never would have expected. And I believe you are that principal source. But you can only perform it not as something that is an obligation, but you perform it out of the nature of your calling, which you have freely embraced as servants. You'll be servants to us. Well, have you washed anyone's feet lately? Imagine taking a white foot into your hands and feeling the heft of it. And just that white foot speaks volumes. All of a sudden, like a flash, you see the whole of history, the pages turn back, and you remember those whites, the mistreatment, the injustice, those white crackers, those southern bigots, the language that they used, the advantage that they took with your women when you were defenseless, either to defend, and the way in which you were mistreated, if you were so much thought as whistling at a white woman, you found yourself hanging from a tree or burned alive. You know, we forget those things historically until there's a white foot that we have to wash. It's the same foot that once stood on your neck. Are you going to be able to do to those feet what Jesus did for his disciples? Or will you just hold your breath and wait for the moment to pass in a kind of obligatory obedience that you have to fulfill because you have to? If you do it that way, it's no longer a servant unto servants. A servant unto servants delights in washing the feet even of the enemy. And what about these Jews? Who is it that owned your slum places and charged you more rent than you should be paying and never saw to the plumbing or to the cockroaches or the other kinds of things that generations of black people have had to suffer under white Jewish landlords, or to be employed by them and to not get a fair shake? I don't know how true that is or how exaggerated, but whether it's true or not, I'll tell you what, the demagogues of the last days like Farrakhan will so play upon black feeling to make the Jew an enemy who's to be despised and hated rather than rescued. Only a eunuch who has been cut off will not be susceptible to that kind of influence. And when he takes a Jewish foot in his hand, a Jewish life, he'll not be flooded with thoughts of this is my enemy, this is my exploiter, what have I to do for him? But because he's a servant, he'll do for that white person what Jesus did for his own disciples. He'll wash his feet. This is more than physical rescue. Those Jews are going to be so banged up, so deranged, so suddenly uprooted, so psychologically shocked, that again, within a century of time, another Holocaust, and not just confined to Germany, but even in America, they're not safe. And they're going to come to you by the direction of the Holy Spirit and be completely whacked out of their skulls. And in their worst spirit of meanness and pettiness and anger, frustration, confusion, you'll have every reason to shun them because they'll not be grateful for your extending yourself to them. And they'll not express gratitude. In fact, they'll be mean-spirited and speak in language that will offend you if you can be offended. But a true servant does not look for reward, does not look for immediate gratification, does not need to be applauded, does not need to be thanked. God is his reward. He doesn't have to have an acknowledgement and an appreciation in the moment. He's a servant of servants, and his gratification can be deferred to some later time that is eternal. But right now, he's enabled to be obedient and true and loving and kind and suffer insult without himself being offended. Whew. My Lord, what a calling. So we need to find another model for emulation. And it's not some rapper who's making $1 million a week, or a guy who's called 50 Cent or Tiddly or Fiddly or whatever their names are, or athletes who are multi-million dollar contracts. The real model for the black church in America in the last days is Uncle Tom, a suffering servant who had opportunity to gain freedom and refused it in order to be faithful and obedient servant, even to the white household of which he was property. Suffering, being beaten, and so on. Remarkable Christ-like figure. Somewhere the thought came to me yesterday or today, you'll know that you're moving in the right direction when you will have spurned black hip-hop and gone back again to Negro spirituals. Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt land. Tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. Swing low, sweet chariot, coming forth to carry me home. You ask some black singer today, Christian, can you sing a spiritual? And they get embarrassed and shun and turn aside and will not. Because to sing the Negro spirituals is like turning the clock back to an earlier time before there was equal rights, before there was enablement and entitlement and all those kinds of things. They don't want to restore that past, but I'm saying there's something in that past that was precious. It was a delight. It was not an amusement or a condescension. We were blessed to hear those deep things. It was an identification with black and Jewish people out of a common history, out of slavery, and out of great hymns that sustained people in their greatest trials. How do you compare hip-hop today with that stuff? So you need to find a way back to Negro spirituals by spurning the black hip-hop culture today, which is does not bear comparison. I'm saying all that to say this. If you're going to come into your destiny by the God who made you black and called you to be a servant people unto the Jeremiah nation, mine, and pull us out of the pit of our last days near death by your own willingness to risk your life and to pull us out with the simple cords of the rags that are at your disposal, you're going to have to voluntarily embrace this call. My heart goes out because the encouragement today is for upward social mobility. And the first time that I ever spoke, the message of Uncle Tom was in a black fellowship in Indianapolis to the leader in his kitchen, who himself was an engineer. He was on the way up in income and position and dignity. And I said, dear brother, God's call for you is not to succeed on the basis of the American model that you can show Whitey, that you can meet him on his own ground and beat him, but that to come into the model of God's intention, which is exactly the opposite. God is not wanting you to spiral upward. He's wanting you to go downward. You know what happened? That man fell to the floor in tears. He could not receive that word. He just dissolved and collapsed on the kitchen floor. It was too much to ask a successful rising engineer to abandon success at that level, that model, and to embrace servanthood. Well, subsequently, he ran away with one of the women in his own fellowship and left a devastated wife and family. I don't say that that's the natural and inevitable consequence of the rejection of the Uncle Tom call, but I think that certainly it's connected. He was unwilling for the cross and was therefore a candidate for the gratification of his lust at whatever cost to his own wife, his own family, and to the fellowship that was devastated by his misconduct. So does this make sense? Yeah? This is more than heroic. This is ultimate. That Jewish salvation should wait upon a black church that will forsake and turn its back on the models that are put before it for success and emulation and go back into the past of Ebed-Melech and Uncle Tom and find there the call of servanthood. A servant of servants is your call, not as a curse, but as an uttermost blessing. You can convert the curse to blessing by your adoption of it and your redemption of it by the grace of God. It's not a fate that has been sealed and forced upon you. It's an invitation and a call for the greatest nobility, for God himself is ultimate servant. And when my Jewish people see that in you, and why should they expect it? Why should you extend yourself so graciously at risk? What did we ever do for you? It will astonish them into the kingdom. They will be moved to jealousy. So I want to pray for such a church. Let's look to the Lord. Lord, we've been speaking like the fool, hoping that we have not offended, that we've not taken liberty, that we've not interjected mere human opinion, because this is so rare a perspective, my God. It's not even respectable. It's offensive. How can any reasonable preacher make such request of his people to follow him into servanthood voluntarily, to being an Uncle Tom, knowing that the very name carries a stigma and will be looked upon by other black people as an object of reproach, as if it's a sellout, not to man, but what it really is to God. So, Lord, if this is your heart, this has always been your heart, this is your calling for this people, let it be recognized, let it be embraced tonight, and let there be people who will go down before you and say, I welcome and receive the calling of servanthood. Make of me an Eben Melech, a servant of the King. Give me a heart and a disposition that is willing to be a eunuch to the sensual gratifications and temptations that are in this world that want to distract and move me away from your calling and make me to be only a success. Lord, bless this people. Establish their calling. It is our salvation as the prophetic people Israel. And we thank you and praise you for the mystery of it and its fulfillment in the last days by such a people as are even before you tonight and whom you've called out to the place of hearing and have heard and understand and are willing to receive that calling, whatever its cost, whatever the humiliation, the being misunderstood, that when the hour comes, they will be the savior of Jews who would otherwise have perished in a pit. Lord, transact with men tonight, we pray. Let there be a breakthrough. Thank you, my God. Come and graciously meet your servant people and give them a blessing and a grace to continue in this walk and to be that for which they're called, that we might all receive the remarkable and a benefit in Jesus' name. If this is your heart, I just invite you to prostrate, come before the Lord, go down on your knees on this floor, come to this little platform if you want, or just on that bench where you're sitting, go down on your knees, or in the aisle. Put yourself before the Lord to be a servant of servants. Nothing withheld. Whatever the cost, this is your calling. This is your destiny. This is His glory. He made you for this. Thank you, Lord. So we bless your servant people. Precious God on high, men and women both, meet them, my God, at your altar. Meet them, my God, as they're willing to suffer rejection, misunderstanding, success. They could have made it in the world. They could have put on a brave show. They could have been the hip star of another generation. They spurn all of those allurements, my God. They're willing for what is lowly, that will not be recognized by men, but recognized by God. Bless them, Lord. Precious God, give them a heart which is your heart. You are the ultimate servant. You chose to be a servant. You always were a servant. Your very nature is servant, servanthood. And so we thank you, my God. Bless these people. Do something tonight. Break the power of the past. Loose them from dispositions that the world has sought to put upon them under the name of equality and rights and all the other kinds of things, my God. Come, Lord. We want to recognize our calling from the beginning and embrace it freely, that you might be glorified, that Israel would be delivered, and we ourselves delivered from those corruptions that have come into us through false ambitions and models for success that you never intended that we should take up. So cleanse your servants, Lord. Purge their souls from the temptations of the past, from the kinds of things that have corrupted and defiled and given the enemy opportunity to come in and to harass and to disturb their lives. Purge them altogether. Make them clean vessels through and through. Voluntary eunuchs, even now, male and female. Thank you, my God, that don't live for lust. Don't live for gratification. Don't live for the things that are sensual, but the things that are spiritual, invisible, eternal, enduring, and real. We bless these children, Lord. Seal them. You know them by name. Register them in heaven. Let this begin as the beginning of a breakthrough into the black church in truth, not with false ideals and false allurements of successful preachers who are million-dollar men with wardrobes and cars and luxury, but choosing the way of self-denial, of simplicity, because they are the servants of the King. Seal them, my God, and bless them. May they be the agents of survival for Jews who would otherwise perish when out of that little hole into which they have been cast down, a light shines, and there's a black face above it, lowering down to them knotted rags that they might be pulled up and out. Thank you, my God. So bless these children who are willing to take the risk of offending men to save the prophetic and Hebraic thing, which is God's. Where I bless them tonight, Lord. Hear them, receive them. Give them a new perspective and understanding. Servants of the Most High God, the highest calling that can be given to men and women. Servant of servants. In Jesus' holy name we pray.
Hallelujah.